prayer, I thought it'd be good for us to have a passage of Scripture that will encourage us towards kind of a refreshing our commitment in our lives to seek God with all our heart. So 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. We're not going to be looking at all of those verses. We'll be kind of scanning through the passage as we go. Okay, let's have one more word of prayer. Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would be our teacher. Help me to speak for you, certainly, but Holy Spirit, it is you that has to take it off the page and put it into our hearts. We can't understand it apart from you. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. But spiritual words taught in spiritual phrases, taking the Scripture and speaking it out, well, you have the ability, Spirit, to inform our hearts and minds of what it means. Not just grammatically or the meaning of words, but what you intend for us to gain from it, that we might have your mind and your heart. So help us now as we go into your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We read in the first couple of verses of 34, kind of gives us the context of where we're at here in this message of seeking God with all the heart. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, at the first of the year, it's very common for people to make New Year resolution. In fact, if would you read Pastor Tom's in the rear view mirror, you'll notice that he refers to that people make resolutions. Very common for people to make resolutions about getting in better shape. We were talking about that earlier this week, and in part, our conversation about this led me to this passage and to think through what God would have us to hear this morning. But so oftentimes people make a resolution to getting in shape, whether it's joining a gym or, in fact, gym membership goes way up at the first of the year. And anywhere within 5 weeks to a few months, most of those members are no longer going. They're still probably paying for it, but they're no longer going. Their commitment, their resolution falls away. Maybe you make resolutions about what you're going to eat. I know that Carol and I have recommitted here in January we're going to be eating a little bit cleaner than what we have in the last month or so. Probably like most of you have been eating a lot of junk. We're gonna do that, and we're committed to that, and we won't wane on that. We'll hold fast to it. I don't know what your resolution may be, but if you would think about it with me, I would ask you to consider using God's word this morning as an encouragement towards not a resolution, a New Year's resolution, but a life, maybe a recommitment to the covenant that you have with God. So it's kind of a year-end thing, and I thought this would be a good reminder to us of what all of us as the children of God should be committed to, and yet I think probably many of us will hear in the words that we haven't been doing it. We haven't been keeping the commitment, the covenant that we've made with God, and honoring the covenant that he's made with us. But Josiah was a unique king, not only in that he came to the throne at such a young age, 8 years of old, also, that he reigned quite a long period of time, 31 years. That wasn't the longest by any means, but it was a fairly long time span. But he was unique, not alone, but unique in that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. As you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and particularly in Chronicles where it's talking about all the kings in Judah, you'll find that many kings are mentioned over a time span of many hundreds of years, and yet many of them say this, that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Josiah did. He walked in the ways of his father David. It's striking in and of itself, as you think of Josiah, that a young man of just 16 years of age, so he comes to power at 8 years old, though he's certainly under a mentor early on, probably didn't make many decisions, but when he turns 16 and then 18, he starts making some decisions to honor the Lord that are quite striking. But at such a young age, he had an overarching desire to seek God. Now, listen, anytime someone is seeking God, that is because God is drawing them. Let's get this out on the table. People seeking God are not people really seeking God. They are God drawing them. And so it looks like they're seeking God, but it's really God drawing. The scriptures are pretty clear that no one seeks after God, no, not one. Psalm 14 and Romans 3 says that there are none that do good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. So it takes God drawing us to him. But here's a man who was responding, or a young boy that was responding to the draw of God. It was his overarching desire to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we see that at the beginning comments in 2 Chronicles. And if you connect it with the passage in 2 Kings, which is 2 Kings 23 through 25, tells the same story about him. At the end of that, in chapter 23 and verse 25, it says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." He was quite unique. No one before him and no one after him had quite the heart for God that he did. And I take it that that even means David, who is a man after God's own heart. So I point this out help us understand that as we look at Josiah as a model of seeking God with all our heart, making kind of a fresh commitment to him, we're not seeing a young man who simply made an emotional decision, in the moment. As we oftentimes see with people today, and particularly young people, maybe they go to camp and they hear something in camp and it's like, okay, I'm gonna live for God. I'm gonna become a missionary, and shortly thereafter they just get caught right back up in the life as they had been living it. Josiah's not like that. His seeking of God was his whole life long. Josiah, while he was still in his youth, committed to a life seeking God that he might obey him and honor him and submit to him and bring glory to him. And Josiah stands out even more because as a young man, he was seeking God in a time of almost complete godlessness and moral corruption in the nation. And the true significance of this can only be understood in light of what you read in the previous chapters in 2 Chronicles, or if you're reading the count in Kings as well, where it speaks about Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, and his father, Amon. They were successful. Hezekiah was good king. His son, Manasseh, became king, and he was one that did not walk in the ways of the Lord. In fact, he reigned for 55 years, and he led Judah into more sin than any other king. As Josiah was unique, his grandfather had been unique in the opposite extreme. And then his father, Amon, who only reigned 2 years, was even more committed to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it's almost, I think, impossible for us to conceive the depth of the degradation to which the nation of Israel had sunk. If you think about it, here's the nation that God had given his word to, that God had rescued, that, was to be God's special chosen people, and they were up and down for so many years and through so many kings, and then you got Hezekiah, who was a very good king, But then along comes Manasseh and Ammon, and they took the nation into greater rebellion against God than ever before. So Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, it says of him, he led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's 2 Chronicles 33:9. In 33:5, it says he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and built altars for false gods in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So in the temple of the Lord, in the courts, outside of the place where the holy place and the most holy place was, he put up statues of false gods. In 33:6, it said he set up worship of Molech, which had as one of its most degrading practices the offering of one's son as a sacrifice, burning the child on the altar to Molech. He did that. In 33:6, it also says that he practiced witchcraft and divination, and he practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and necromancers. So he led Israel or Judah into horrid cruelty of heathenism and prompted the nation to fulfill the most heinous and filthy lust of the flesh and idolatry and the worship of not only false god, but the worship of themselves. And the reign of Ammon, Manasseh's son and Josiah's father, was no better. In 33:10-11, or in chapter 33, it tells us that Ammon refused to humble himself before the Lord and instead multiplied his guilt before the Lord. Now, at least Manasseh, at the end of his life, had repented before the Lord. It tells us in chapter 33:10-13. But Ammon committed to evil to the end of his days. So we need to understand that such degradation and full-fledged idolatry is what Josiah had seen in his short life when he came to the throne. He's only 8 years old. That's all he had ever known from his father and his grandfather, this great evil. And then he is put in the place of king over Judah. Manasseh had reigned 55 years and Ammon for 2 years, and the evil was just widespread. But not in the heart of Josiah. Not in the heart of Josiah. It was at such a time then, and under such sinful conditions, that in the culture, that at the age of 16 he began to seriously seek after the Lord his God. And all the major influences around him, if you think about it, family, religion, culture, which seemed to be unfavorable to produce such a desire to know God and to serve God, is there. But the fear of the Lord was great in Josiah. The fear of the Lord was great in him, and he would not bow down to idols. He would only serve the true God. He would serve the Lord and him only, and he ordered his life in light of his desire to serve God. Now, I want to pause for a moment and say, let's think about how this applies to our own lives. I think there's an important practical lesson to be drawn from this concerning the tendency of people to excuse their lack of faithfulness to the Lord and seeking after and serving God based on their circumstances or the culture or the people around them. That's quite common. So I have such bad influence. You know, all this evil is around. We live in an evil age. It's pervasive. No doubt. It was in Josiah's day. That's my point. Very similar culture. And we are responsible to God for our own life and our conduct, no matter how many others around us may be committing idolatry or just giving in to sin or have it rejected God entirely. We are responsible for our own decisions. You may be the child of ungodly parents, or you may be married to an ungodly spouse, or you may be employed by an ungodly boss, or you may have coworkers who are as ungodly as they come. But none of those things are an excuse for your lack of desire to seek God. God expects you to seek him with your whole heart. And particularly young men and women, you know, Josiah is a bright example for them to follow. I mean, I encourage you, young men and women, and by young, I suppose that could be up to 40 or so in here. Well, that's the way it is in Scripture. Do not let someone look down on your youth. That went all the way up between 30 and 40 years of age. So you young men and women, unlike some of us old creatures around her, don't allow yourselves to be deceived into thinking that the best role models to you know, follow after are the celebrities. Now, we live in a world that worship celebrities. People of some kind of import for reasons that can be hard to figure out. Don't look to those who are successful in obtaining the pleasurable things of the world. You know, all the material, all the stuff. Whether it's toys or homes or cars or, you know, girlfriends, boyfriends, whatever it may be. Don't look to those who are most successful as athletes. Again, if it's not celebrities, it's celebrity athletes. It's like, I want to be like, on the blank, and people will put in an athlete's name oftentimes. The models that you should seek to emulate are those like Josiah. Like Josiah, who began to seek the Lord when he was just a young man. Or how about Joseph? As a young man, was committed to the Lord. Or Daniel and his three friends who refused to give in to the sinful temptation of the culture in Babylon, where they were given great opportunity to do just that. Rather, you know, they stood out as manly men of their times. Or how about the prophets of God, or the apostles, or the martyrs, or those who humble Christians who through the ages set their course of life so as to please God. That ought to be who you're modeling your life after. Those kind of people. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. In the days of your youth. Do it now. Don't wait, well, when I'm done doing all this stuff and fulfilled all these dreams, then I'll give my life over. I said that as a 16-year-old sinner. My brother was sharing Christ with me, and I remember saying it so plainly. Well, you know, I'll get to that when I can. And God had other plans. I mean, he got my attention within a very short period of time when an accident that my life should have been taken in, but it was that mechanism that God used to draw me to true faith and commitment to Christ. Don't let it be that way in your life. Commit now. Commit now to seek the Lord with all your heart. So what I want to do with the rest of our time together is just look at some characteristics of those who seek God with all their heart. It's right here in our story. And we could go other places in the Scripture, but we're just going to look at Josiah's life and the story that we read here and say, here's some good characteristics that should be true of us. And in fact, will be true of us if we are seeking the Lord, if we are resolutely setting our face to Christ, to follow him. And first of those characteristics is that they stay on the narrow path of righteous living. We read right here in verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Right or left? No. Right towards God? Directly towards God, that's where I'm going. That was his determination. That was his commitment. And it's not unlike what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Same kind of idea, isn't it? There is a way to God, but it's a narrow way. It's not a path that strays to the left or to the right. It follows God. It follows after Christ. It follows His commands. Now, that doesn't mean by staying on that pathway we earn eternal life. It means that we'll walk that pathway because we've been given the gift of eternal life. Our heart is set on God. So, first characteristic, they stay on the narrow path of righteousness. The second characteristic, they relentlessly and thoroughly purge idolatry and evil from their lives. Now, let's read verses 3 through 7 here. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of his father. He's 16 years old, and he began to seek the God of his of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That would be the priest of those false religions, false gods. And in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. Now go down to verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. They didn't go right, or left. They followed the Lord. Josiah set the example for the whole nation. So even though it's talking about the purging of the nation, well, that had to have begun with him, doesn't it? He wanted to make sure that there was no idolatry in his own life. So it reveals something wonderful about him, how he began to purge the land. And he was relentless with it, and he was thorough with it. All of that stuff that had been brought in under Manasseh and his father Amon, he got rid of. And the point I'm making is that the removing of idolatry from the land and the cleansing of the temple of the Lord of evil, that was a lengthy process, wasn't it? I mean, that didn't happen overnight. It took time to purge the land from that. And Josiah was committed to addressing these things whenever and wherever they appeared. Oh, I heard another story. Let's go there. Let's make sure there's no idolatry. So let's apply that to ourselves. I mean, it should be noted that these passages, while dealing with Josiah's role as a king and removing idolatry from land, they have an implication for us. We should take notice of it in the church as well as in our individual lives. Those who are sincerely seeking the Lord and the church that is following hard after God with all their heart understand the necessity of maintaining a constant vigilance concerning the dangers of idolatry creeping in. It can be so subtle. It could happen over time. Or it could be all of a sudden and you make a decision and that's the way that you go. And it might be the idolatry of greed. That's how Paul defines greed, as idolatry in Colossians chapter 3. Rich is the love of money. That creeps in slowly, doesn't it? You get a little bit and you want more. Or you're longing after someone else and you get a break and it's like, I'm hanging on to that. I'm going after more. And it's like, it can happen so quickly. But we have to maintain a vigilance guarding against such things. Consequently, they relentlessly and thoroughly do all they can to purge what is already there, and they set up boundaries so that nothing can get in. That's what those who are setting their hearts after God do. They purge what's there, and they set up barriers and protections against it creeping back in. So one thorough cleaning will not be enough. It's got to be a kind of a constant thing. I was thinking about that. I was thinking of like spring cleaning, which can happen at multiple times during the year around my house, not just in the spring. You know, a real thorough cleaning. I'm real good at some things, dishes and other things that we share in. I'm not that good with cleaning, though I love things clean. And if my wife wasn't there, I would do those things because I am a little obsessive about that kind of thing. But a thorough cleaning happens every now and then. But hey, you got to keep up on the stuff on a regular basis. If you ever come to my office and you walk through my door, you might see me with my little dust thing, and I'm dusting my monitor, and I'm dusting my printer, and I'm dusting my pictures, and right? Steve knows. He sees me do that. You know, it takes that. He's like, you can't wait for it to build back up. So a thorough cleaning and then a constant cleaning wherever it is showing up. And that's kind of the way that works in the believer's life. Jesus in John 13 talked about being bathed when he's washing the disciples' feet, and Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, and wash me all over. No, you don't understand. You've already got the bath that you need to cleanse away your sin, but you need the cleaning, the regular cleaning that comes through being sensitive to your sin and confessing your sin and getting washed free of it. So, they stay on the narrow path. They purge idolatry and evil from their lives. Number three, they give attention to the things of God. They give attention to the things of God. Verses 8 through 14. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for the binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were all these guys, skip down to verse 13, who were over the burden bearers, and directed all those who did work in every kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and so on. So they take this money and they pay attention to restoring the house of the Lord. Now, I've written out the characteristic is they give attention to the things of God. After you've cleansed your life of idolatry, he says, we got to clean up the house of the Lord. And they did that. They rebuilt it. It had been let go to ruin, and they rebuilt it. Application? Listen, we got to get our lives cleaned up. Be relentless and thorough about purging idolatry and all kinds of sin out of our lives. And once we do that, we've got to pay attention to the things of the Lord. We've got to give our attention to the things that will keep our lives clean. Is the idea. Number four characteristic, they order their lives according to the Word of God. Now, one of the most striking features, I think, in this story is the discovery of the lost book of God. So let's read out, continue reading from verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king all that was committed to your servants they're doing. And they've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it in the hands of the overseers and workmen. And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So it's a striking feature, isn't it, that they find the book of the law in the house of the Lord in the temple. So they're doing repairs to the temple, and they happen upon a book. And in the temple, I picture it as that they found the book in one of the storage rooms that surround the temple precinct, all kinds of storage area. And they were cleaning it out, you know, getting rid of all this, what was broken or misplaced or whatever, straightening things up, and they find a book in the temple. And it's covered with dust, and it's been stuck away in some corner. And upon a brief examination of the book, Hilkiah recognizes as the book of the law that was given by God to Moses. And it brings to mind this phrase that you've probably seen before, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. Think of the culture again. How dirty it was, how sinful it was, how corrupt it was, how idolatrous it was. And here's the book of the law stuck in some corner. No one apparently has even seen it for some period of time. They discover it. And Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan, and Shaphan brings it to the king. And Shaphan reads a portion of the book to the king, and Josiah's response reveals some more critical characteristics about people who are seeking God with all their heart. Now, but let's stop for a moment and ask this question. What had happened to the book? What had happened to the Bible? What had happened to the Old Testament scriptures that they had? Well, it was shamefully lost, wasn't it? I mean, that's what comes out of this. Consider what a treasure it was that God had given to the children of Israel. Nothing was more precious than that book that he had given to Moses. It had started out with tablets, with the Ten Commandments, and then it had been written out, the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, all that Moses had written. And yet this law of God had been so shamefully neglected that the very knowledge of its existence seems to have been forgotten. It perished from the land. The book had been simply set aside in a storage room. And maybe, I don't know, maybe it was thought of, well, we'll keep it, but it will be a relic. You know, relics, right? And not treated as the precious revelation of God that it was. Now, that shouldn't have happened. That shouldn't have happened. God had given instructions that should have kept that from happening. For example, the original book written by Moses was placed by the Ark of the Covenant in the temple as a witness of God's covenant to them. You read about that, I'm not going to go there, Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26. Moses said, take the book and put it right beside the Ark of the Covenant. It goes right there. Be a reminder of the covenant that God has made with us. Secondly, each king was to make a copy. Pay attention to this. Each king in Israel was to make a copy of the book, a personal copy of the book of the law, which he was to keep with him, which he was to read throughout his life in order that he would fear the Lord, honor the Lord, and not turn to the left or to the right. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. That was an instruction given. Each king, make a copy. It's your personal copy. Keep it with you at all times. Read it, read it, read it. Obey it. Thirdly, the law was to be read to the population every seventh year. Genesis through Deuteronomy. The book of the law was to be read in the hearing of the population every seventh year. It tells us that in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. It says, gather all the people together and read the book of the law from beginning to end so that they won't forget. None of that had happened. Somehow it had not stayed next to the Ark of the Covenant. Somehow King stopped making a copy, stopped reading it, stopped obeying it. They stopped reading it to the people. So it was shamefully lost. And by the way, we read something similar in 1 Timothy 4:13 where it says, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. Pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. So think about this. At least the two kings before Josiah. Now, if you take their years of reign, 57 years, think of what has happened in the last 10 years in our own country. Right? Think of what's happened in 10 years, let alone in 55 years where you have people, kings that are committed to idolatry and evil of all kind, erasing, you know, the worship of Yahweh. So the two kings before Josiah, who should have been defenders of the word, had done everything to reject it. The priest who had the responsibility of caring for God's temple and seeing to the fulfillment of the book of the law in the religious life of the nation had placed it in some corner room where it collected dust. And how about the prophets? The prophets who, for the most part, were supposed to speak this way. Thus saith the Lord. Well, that didn't come off the top of their heads. They read the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. Right? Well, that too. According to Jeremiah's account in Jeremiah 23, happening around the same time period, tells us that the prophets were prophesying their own dreams and their own visions, and God came down hard on them. Woe to these people who are not telling my words, but their own words to the people. So the kings, the priests, and the prophets had all been responsible for the departure and the disappearance of the law of God. I want to stop there for a moment and apply that. And I think in the same way that the book of law was lost in the days of Manasseh and Ammon, it's been lost in a sense in our nation, hasn't it? It's been lost in our nation. I think we probably all understand that the foundational principles of government and life as citizens are based upon, in our country, are based upon the written revelation of God. Not every one of the founders were necessarily believers, but the principles of our founding fathers were based on the Scriptures. And many, many people who claim to be Christians would be surprised by the content of the Bible if they read it today. They wouldn't have a clue. And then the Bible is often rejected by those who are entirely ignorant of it. It's like, you can't believe that. Well, have you ever read it? Well, no, but it could be a professor. It could be a teacher. It could be your coworker. Have you ever read it? No, but I know about it. It's rejected outright in our culture, isn't it? More disturbing, I think, is the fact that the Bible is becoming lost in the Church of God. I mean, it's being set aside as a relic, which is outdated. You know, it's not a revelation that has any real value for us today. We live in a different world. You know, it's not seen as a revelation of God that is to be read, obeyed, and honored, and treasured. In many churches, it's been replaced by the elementary principles of humanism. And a market-driven philosophy of ministry. I mean, the Bible in many churches is considered obsolete and irrelevant. And it's evidenced by the lack of the use of the Scripture in those churches. Now, I was struck as I was thinking through all this again. I've been to a number of churches now, or I've seen them on a YouTube or something like that, where this doesn't exist. It's just like a regular stage. you know, music instruments certainly are up there, but this is gone. They may have a, you know, a little tiny little table there, you know, to hold their Bible or the an iPad or something like that. Oftentimes there's not even anything there. And oftentimes the preacher's not holding a Bible. I don't care if the Bible's in an iPhone or an iPad or, you know, it's a book like this. To me, it doesn't matter as long as it's the Word of God that is being proclaimed. But oftentimes, how would you proclaim it if you're not reading up from it? How would people know that what you're telling them has any bearing on their life out of the Scripture if you're not even referencing it? You're just giving them a pep talk or a message that God wants everything good for you, and you know, if you have enough faith, it'll all be okay. And if you just give your money, well, then it'll really be okay. So the pulpit, which is to be a representation of the security and the foundation and the strength of the Word of God, as well as the Bible itself, it's kind of disappearing out of churches. As well as the Lord's table is disappearing. It's too complicated to pass those emblems on a regular basis. That's because we have such big churches. It takes too much time to do that. These are two visual things that God has given us to hold us in our commitment to Him. Sadly, I think the Bible has been lost in many of our personal lives, let alone the church. How many people who claim to be believers who even go to a church like this that preaches this book, they don't pick up this book and read it on their own during the week? Tom has an encouragement in his insert for you toward that end. Get a reading plan, read the book. Listen, the kings got their own copy. We are kings and priests in Christ. Have your own copy. But it's not enough to have your own copy. You must open the copy. You must read the copy so that you can know what God is saying. Don't let it be a dusty Bible, you know, that's, you know, on your coffee table during the week that you may or may not bring to church on Sunday. But hey, praise the Lord, it was providentially found in the story, right? God directed Hilkiah to find that book so that it could be read in the hearing of the king so that the entire nation could be changed. It was God's sovereign hand that had that happen. It was by God's design that it was discovered at that time when a young man who already had a commitment to the Lord to follow Him, not turn to the left, not turn to the right, when that young man was king, that's when the Bible would be discovered again, discovered afresh. Let's apply that to us. In the same way God has protected, He had protected the book during the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon. It had disappeared from the nation for the most part, but He had protected it. It wasn't like all the copies were gone. They found a copy of the law. And God has protected the scriptures down through the centuries when there have been many attacks against it, people that have tried to get rid of it. And even now the church is apparently trying to get rid of it. God will not let that happen. God will not let that happen. You know, if you know history at all, you know about the Dark Ages. And it wasn't because then there wasn't electricity. It was dark because the Word of God was shut up from the people. The church had it, but they didn't want the people to have it. Too dangerous. Too dangerous. And then the Reformation came. And one of the great solas of the Scripture, there are five of them, one of the great solas was sola scriptura, which simply means by Scripture alone. The Scripture alone is our guidebook. The Scripture alone points us to Christ and to faith and to salvation. The Scripture alone. And so we need for that Reformation movement to continue. It's just as needed today as it was 500 years ago when it started. And some of us need reformation to happen in our lives. Some of us do. Because the Bible has been lost to us. God wants you to discover it afresh. And just as God directed Hilkiah on that day to find the copy of the law in the temple, I would say to you that God has directed you here today so that you could hear this message. Every one of us, certainly not those that have somehow lost the Bible, every one of us need the reminder of this and the encouragement of it. Because we need the constant cleansing. We need the constant encouragement. That's why we are told to remember the Lord regularly. It's not a one-time thing that we do. We do it every week. We need to be reminded of the Lord's goodness to us in Christ. And we need to be in the Scriptures on a regular basis. So God directed you here today so that you could hear this. To be either convicted by it so that your heart would change and move to Him, or to be encouraged by it, not to give up. Even in the face of great darkness in which we live. What was Josiah's response to it? Well, we read it already. He clearly recognized and affirmed the divine nature of the book, didn't he? In verses 19 and 21 again, the king heard the words of the law. He tore his clothes. And he said in verse 21, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found." He recognized it was God's book. So upon hearing the reading of it, he recognized not only it was God's book, but they weren't living in light of it as a nation. Notice, by the way, how Shaphan referred to the finding of a book. Hey, when Hilkiah was in the temple, he found a book and gave it to me to bring to you, to read it to you. But when Josiah refers to it, he refers to it as the book and the word of the Lord. The Bible is not a book to us. It is the book. It is God's book. You know, the word Bible simply means book. The book. What book? The book of God. That's what we have in our possession. Well, while some unbelievers may recognize the Bible as a, you know, marvelous piece of literature and even the most comprehensive book on religion, and it is that, for many it is a book that should be discounted because, you know, it's a book that were written by self-righteous hypocrites who want to have control over people. Some of you have heard that before? Yeah. Paul sums up the non-Christian's relationship to the book of God this way. I already quoted it earlier in prayer, but it's now the natural man, the unsaved man, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God in the Bible. For they are spiritually discerned. It's foolishness to him. He cannot understand it, is what Paul says. Because he doesn't have the Spirit, so he can't understand it. Now, they can understand words. They can understand grammar. I have commentaries written by unbelievers. Because they're good on language. I don't go to them very often, by the way. But I know that that's true because I've read them. It's like, this guy isn't even a Christian. He thinks it's a great, you know, a great book of literature. No, the natural man can't understand it, but it is understood by those who have the Spirit of God. Why? Because the things of the Bible are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. So Christians who are seeking God with all their heart, when they read or hear the book of God, they recognize the divine nature of it, don't they? Do you? On Sundays when you're here? Do you, as you're reading it, do you recognize the divine nature of what you're reading? It's not like the newspaper. It's not like the web page that you're reading. It's not like the novels that you enjoy. It's different. It's the book of God. Christians who have their hearts set on seeking God, they know when they read it or hear it, they're hearing the living and active Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, both of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner, the judger of the thoughts and intentions of their heart. They know that. They know within themselves and affirm to others that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. You know, saying, you're wrong, that's bad, don't do it. Correction, here's the way to get back. And instruction in righteousness that we can walk the way God wants us to walk. Be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God's prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So that we don't turn to the left or to the right, but walk after Christ. They recognize that, and he did. Josiah did. He also submitted himself to the authority of Scripture. Not only understood the divine nature of it, to him it wasn't a book, it was the book of God. But the text reveals that Josiah clearly understood the authority of the Scripture over his life and the life of the nation. How do I see that? What did he do when he heard it? He tore his clothes. Well, we don't do that as a sign of grief in our day. Grief and repentance. But that's what they did in that culture. He tears his clothes. Oh, man, we are in trouble. In fact, he goes on to talk about the wrath of the Lord. We're going to be under his wrath. We're going to remain under his wrath if we don't get right on this. He acknowledged the disobedience and the rebellion of the nation. He says, we have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Okay, so the point and application of this is that the Scriptures not only is divine in its nature, but it has authority over us. Is that how you view the Scripture? It has authority over your life? I think it's essential for us to acknowledge the authority of the Word of God over our life. And yet there's a growing number of people who claim to be Christians who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ or the Scriptures in their daily living. I mean, they treat the Scriptures as though it's a book of suggestions rather than the statutes of the living God. And they treat the Bible as though it contains a set of optional proposals rather than the precepts of God. They treat the Scriptures as though it contains recommendations for life on how to live rather than the commandments of God, which are pure and enlighten our eyes so that we can walk as God wants us to. So the one seeking God with all his heart, recognizes and submits to the authority of the Scripture. And by the way, such people will be countercultural. They'll stand out as lights in a dark world. They will. Because they submit their lives to the Word of God, which can cut through the deceits of modernity, which has abandoned the absolutes of the Book of God to, well, that's fine for you. That's true for you. It's not true for me. Like truth is relative. No, the Bible has authority over all of our lives. It speaks authoritatively on concerning every area of our lives. How about these areas? Sex, money, morals, work ethic, relationships, marriage, families, competitiveness, clothing, feelings. Speaks authoritatively on all of those. And I can tell you as pastors, all too often I've heard people say, well, I know what the Word of God says, but... And what they mean by that is, but I'm not going to obey it. I'm not going to see it as authoritative in my life. I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm really in charge. So they don't see the Bible as the book of God that has authority over their life. They're lying to themselves when they think that way. And then he also humbled himself and desired to have a greater understanding of the Word. Go and inquire for me. Go and inquire so that we can get everything right. Let's keep on studying this book. Let's keep on learning what the law says. So those who have a heart set after seeking God, that's the way they respond when the Word of God confronts their sin. I mean, if our response to the reading of the Word of God or hearing a message preached, which identifies sinful tendencies in our lives like idolatry and sinful attitudes and a tendency to to give in to the lust of the flesh and abusive speech and carrying grudges and things like that. If we're confronted by the Word of God regarding those things, and we, you know, if our tendency is to resist it or to be angry with the one who's speaking it to us, or we, you know, we avoid it or we stop reading it, then we can be certain that we're not truly seeking after God. Our commitment is not to follow the Lord, it's to go to the left or to the right. Those who are truly seeking Him humble themselves before Him in repentance, and they seek His mercy, and they also desire to know more of God's Word. I want more. I need more. Well, how are you going to get more? By opening it, reading it, submitting to it. And you keep doing that day in and day out. Okay, back to it. The fifth, the last three, just going to really mention them. Last three characteristics. They make a covenant with God to walk in His way. Verse 31, Josiah, he stood in his place and says he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. That's why I said this message would be a reminder or a refresher or a call to a renewing of the covenant that you have with God. Josiah was a guy already committed to the Lord. When he heard the words of the law, he became more committed. And you may have come in here today totally committed to the Lord. I pray that you'll live here, leave here, more committed to the covenant that you have with the Lord. Number six, they do all they can to influence others to walk in the ways of God. That's what Josiah did. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin, verse 32, join in it, in that covenant. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God. And he took away all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel. And he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Now, he was a king. He had authority to do that. I'm not a king, and I have no authority to make you do anything. But the King of Kings has authority over you. And if he has authority over you, then you're going to want to make sure other people are coming under his authority too. It's not a thing we do by ourselves. We don't seek God alone. We seek it with one another. Seek him with one another. And then lastly, they exuberantly celebrate the good and gracious God. Look at verse 1 of 35. Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. And then go down to verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and all Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, the Passover was kept. You know what they were doing? They were celebrating God's goodness and bringing them back to the covenant. Passover was a reminder, right, of God's great deliverance. We've had a reminder of God's great deliverance here as well this morning. And people who are really seeking after the Lord, they love to celebrate God's deliverance. And they love to honor God and walk in a way that pleases God. Not to turn to the left, not to turn to the right. They are people who relentlessly and consistently purge anything out of the life that doesn't belong there. They set up boundaries to keep sin from coming in. And they give attention to the things of God, not to the things of the world. And they order their lives according to the Word of God. They say, well, if God says it, that's what I have to do. They humble themselves before it. They repent when the Word points out things to them. When God says, hey, that's wrong. They say, I agree. It's wrong, and I'm going to stop doing that because I want to honor you. and they make a covenant. They refresh their covenant with God. God, thank you that you have forgiven me again. Thank you so much for your steadfast grace and mercy to me. They refresh the covenant with God regularly. You know, husbands and wives, when I go through premarital counseling and I write up ceremonies for weddings, I usually put that in there. You know, today you're sealing the deal on the covenant that you're making with one another, but I'm going to have to tell you, you need to get up every day and think, I need to live in light of this covenant. Because if you don't, you will fail. And that's the way it is in our covenant with God. God will never fail in his part of the covenant with us, but we need the constant reminder, live according to the covenant that we have with him. And then have joy in bringing other people into that kind of relationship with God. Just an example, you parents, don't you want your children to follow God? You've got to set the example for them. You've got to teach them to honor God. You've got to teach them about the importance of the Word of God. You've got to read the Bible with them. Explain the Bible to them. Explain the covenant that God's made with us and our responsibility to keep the covenant with him. It's your responsibility. Well, I think that's what the church is for. No. Your parents must do that. The church will encourage you to that end. We don't replace you. You who have co-workers, are you sharing your faith with them so that they too can understand God's grace and mercy? Maybe hand out a tract like this, you know, ultimate questions. Say, I don't know if you've read anything about, you know, God or about forgiveness of sin, but hey, how about reading this and let's talk about it? Have lunch with a friend who you know is not a true believer in Christ. Have lunch with them and say, you know, I'd love to do a Bible study with you. Now, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'm pretty convinced if you'd do a Bible study with me, you'd come to the same conclusion. How about we get together once a week and maybe start out with the book of John. Talk about Christ. That's who you need to know. Let's love people enough to try to bring them into this as well. And then, hey, let's celebrate together the love of God for us, huh? What was that? Yeah. Oh, well, good. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Thank you for its conviction. Thank you for its convincing. And we pray that we'll take each one of us, what you have for us today from it, and apply it to our lives so that we might walk in a way that pleases you, following hard after Christ, seeking you with all our heart. Thank you also for the food we're going to eat on the other side, your gracious provision of it. We give you praise in Jesus' name.